Please turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read the first 9 verses. This is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So far, the reading of God's word. In reflecting on this passage and what we have been reviewing in the Canons of Dort, I was trying to think of a good analogy or a good metaphor to talk about what it means that we're regenerated or made a new creature or converted or the different means that come to us. And believe it or not, I kept coming back to the character of Pinocchio. And if you think about Pinocchio, the story was written back in 1883 by an author, and that story about Pinocchio has gone through 30 or 40 revisions. And it's often told, the basic plot is always the same, that there's this puppet, this marionette who's got strings on him. He's made out of wood, and he wants to be a real boy. And one way or another, this story talks about going from a block of wood to going to real life. And the original story is very dark. If you read the original story, it's not like Disney did it, but I'm sure most of us are familiar with the Disney classic in the 1940s film where there's this puppet created by Geppetto, and his name is Pinocchio. And Geppetto wants this puppet to be a real boy. And so he wishes upon a star that would happen. And bada boom, bada bing, that night in comes the Blue Fairy. And the Blue Fairy gives Pinocchio life, but he's not a real boy. He's just given life. In order to be a real boy, here's what Pinocchio must do. He must be brave, truthful, and unselfish, able to distinguish right from wrong, and he must do this by listening to his conscience. And after he does that, then he's going to be a real boy. And this story has been used throughout the centuries, since the middle of the 1800s, to tell different stories. Sometimes it's been used as a political story to talk about the strings that control us. Sometimes a socioeconomic story. Sometimes a spiritual story or a quest for personal freedom. Because the metaphor, the idea, or the analogy is so applicable to many different things. And so I want to keep the idea of Pinocchio in the back of our head. And we're going to be using it a little bit differently than Disney throughout. But just think of that idea. I want to keep Pinocchio in our minds as we go through here, talking about the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof, which is what the Canons of Dort have been talking about. So tonight I specifically want to look at 3 things in answer to the question, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? I want to look at a perpetual problem, which is the confusion of law and gospel, a perpetual proclamation, which is Christ alone, and a perpetual promise, which is God's Word. So we're going to look at a perpetual problem, a perpetual proclamation, and a perpetual promise. So the first thing is the perpetual problem. A little bit of background to our text is that Paul and Barnabas had visited the area of Galatia and had preached at many different cities there. They'd proclaimed the gospel faithfully. It's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And we read about many converts, both some Jews but mostly Gentiles, coming to faith through the proclamation of the gospel. God used the means of the preaching of the word to bring converts to him. And then we read about there are some unbelieving Jews that were stirring up these Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brothers. We read about that in Acts 14:2. So then Paul and Barnabas stayed longer. They wanted to stay there and preach more. And they wanted to preach the same thing over and over. They wanted to preach Christ and Him crucified. They wanted to announce the gospel to them or proclaim the gospel to them more. So they did. They stayed there, continued to preach the gospel, and more people came to faith by the preaching of the gospel. And then they left. And then these same people are staying there and they're trying to agitate these Christians. They're giving them a false gospel. And now Paul is mad. This letter to the Galatians is Pastor Paul caring for the flock, caring about the sheep, caring about what he preached, caring mostly about the glory of Christ alone and God, and now he's mad. And so he's writing to the Galatians. And the letter doesn't have all the niceties of some of his other letters. It's not like reading Colossians or Philippians. It's not a warm, fuzzy letter at all. And so we want to know what has irked the apostle so much that he would pen this letter. In Galatians 1, 6 through 7, he had said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then he said, "If I or an angel from heaven preached another gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed." In other words, what I delivered to you, which was of first importance, if anyone tells you anything different than that, let them be cursed. It's a false gospel. There is no other gospel than the one that I preached to you. And who's coming in and trying to distort your minds or to deceive you or to lead you away from that? That's what I wanted you to know. That is your life. You're messing with your own life here. So he pulls out the word foolish. He says, "Are you so foolish?" Which is actually meaning they're distorted in mind. They're not getting it. They're not lacking the correct information, but they're not believing it. It's not so much that they're dull, but they're thoughtless. It's not so much that they're ignorant, but they're senseless. It's not so much that they're stupid, but that they're foolish. In other words, they have the right information, but they're making the wrong choices with that information. There's moral culpability there. They know the gospel. It was preached to them. It was proclaimed to them. And so now they want to desert that, or people are trying to get them to desert that and revert back to the law. Someone's telling them, "No, you need to be circumcised. No, you need to obey the law of Moses again." And Paul's mad. You can imagine, as any good shepherd who cares for a sheep, if the gospel is not only the source of life, it sustains you because you're feeding on Christ and Him crucified, and someone's coming in and doing something, giving the sheep poison, you can imagine why he's so mad. He goes on to say, "Who's bewitched you?" It's fascinated. Who's fascinated you? John Stott called it spiritual treason, in other words. How have you so deserted the gospel that was originally preached to you? Who's hypnotized you? He's very upset. The gospel of Jesus, plus anything or minus anything, is heresy. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. And whoever preaches that should be condemned. So now he's writing to these people to remind them of the gospel that he preached. And so Paul interrogates them in the first five verses, five questions, one after the other. They're kind of somewhat rhetorical questions. They do require an answer, but when they come at you like that, nobody's going to answer them. The answers are so obvious when you think about it. And he wants them to stop and think. Don't be dull. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. You know this. So who's bewitched you? It wasn't us. It was somebody from outside of us who has bewitched you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is what the canons of Dort is talking about. It's talking about what we've been looking at is how you're regenerated, how you come to faith is through the proclamation of the gospel. When the word is preached and the Spirit accompanies that, he brings you to life. He asks then, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So in these two questions, he's getting at both justification and sanctification. He's saying, you began this way. You received the Spirit for your justification. You received new life. You came to life through the preaching of the Word, accompanied by the Spirit. Are you now going to try to continue on by some other measure? Who's bewitched you? How foolish is that? He wants to go on to say. His fourth question, do you suffer so many things in vain if indeed they were in vain? And then the fifth question, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So ultimately, he's trying to get down to two different systems. Are you saved? Are you justified? Are you sanctified? Are you glorified by works of the law? Or do all of those things, every single one of them, come to you through the preaching of the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone? And he's ultimately getting at that. It's interesting that the second and the fifth question form a really nice bracket, and they're asking two different things, but it seems like the same question. The first one in verse 2 says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? And then in the second question in 5 is, did God supply you with the Spirit by works of the law or the hearing with faith? And when he says by works of the law or hearing with faith, they're the same. It forms a really nice symmetry in his argument. So he's saying, did you receive it that way? In other words, how did you receive the Spirit? You received it through your ears. You received it through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's right. That's how you're supposed to receive it. And the Holy Spirit does His work in regenerating you. But not only did you receive it that way, but that's how God supplied it. That was His plan. That was His plan all along. He sent Paul and Barnabas as apostles to this area to proclaim the gospel, to set the captives free by the preached word. And that's exactly what He's doing here. So to require circumcision, or to require anyone to return back to the Mosaic ceremonies, which is what people were trying to influence these people to do, to go back to dietary customs and laws or Jewish holidays as a supplement to faith, is to fall back from the realm of grace, to fall back from faith, to fall back from freedom, and to come under the whole law and its curse again. They don't even really realize fully what they're doing. Why would you go back to a system that could fully condemn you? Think back to Pinocchio for a second. If Pinocchio, this puppet, is given life, and then all the strings are cut, everything that was controlling him, in our case that would be the law, the sin, the world, the flesh, he's cut loose from that, he's given life, he's given the Holy Spirit, would he go back to that? Why would you now have life? Why would you want to go back and say, put the strings back on? I want to be controlled again by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to go back to the sin. I want law. I don't want freedom. It's absurd. And that's what's got Paul so riled up. He asked, do you realize that if you go under the knife, if you want circumcision again, if you want to mutilate the flesh, that you're actually putting yourself under the knife of God's judgment again? You're actually putting yourself under all of the Sinai law. Not just circumcision. It's not just a little operation that they're asking for. But what they don't realize is to go back to that is to take the whole kit and caboodle with it, the whole system. You're going to go back to Sinai. I'm offering you something different. God offered you something different. Faith by hearing. He offered you Jesus Christ. So how can you, who are delivered out of bondage, return to a yoke of slavery? How could you, who were brought forth from the dead to life, return back to death? How could you, who are declared righteous, seek to be put back under condemnation? How could you, who were granted righteousness because of the merits of someone else, now seek righteousness on your own? What you're saying is that the cross of Christ is insufficient. What you're saying is that the sacrifice of the second person of the Holy Trinity is insufficient. What you're saying is that the Holy Spirit that I gave you is insufficient. What you're saying is that God's promises are insufficient. That's a travesty. That's a confusion of the law and gospel. It's a perpetual problem. And that's what he's concerned with here. That's why he's so mad. That's why he thinks they've been bewitched and bewildered, and they think they're foolish. And why I called it a perpetual problem is because that didn't just exist in the first century. We see a confusion of the law and gospel, or life by faith and life by the law, throughout all of church history. Find it in the Dark Ages. We find it very clearly at the time of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, this book of Galatians was one of the books that the lights went on for Martin Luther in terms of what the Holy Spirit was doing in him to teach him this truth and recover the gospel from people who are strangling it. And so the canons of Dort are even a reaction to that. Some of the things that we have been reading about and studying the past several months as we've gone through the canons of Dort are recovering this gospel or setting it up in contrast to any other false system. And these systems exist today. The Roman Catholic Church, the Federal Vision, New Perspectives on Paul, the Emergent Church, many modern evangelical churches, fundamentalism, and even some churches in our own congregations teach another gospel. It's like taking that Pinocchio that we talked about in the Disney way that they did it. You give him some grace so that he comes alive, but now the way that he's really going to be a real boy, the way he's really going to be a Christian, is he's got to be obedient. And then if he does those things, then he's a real boy. That's a lie. That's not the gospel. There's no good news in that at all. And that's preached in one way or another in many of the groups that I just talked to you about. They confuse law and gospel, and or they confuse justification and sanctification and collapse them in on one another. And Paul will have none of this. And so he wants to make it really clear the difference between the works of the law and the hearing with faith, which is the gospel. The works of the law says, do this. Hearing with faith of the gospel says Christ did all of this. The works of the law say you need some kind of human achievement. Hearing with faith says Christ's achievement is sufficient. The works of the law demands obedience in order for entrance and sustenance in that kingdom. Hearing with faith provides everything that the law demands. It says that on our church, on the bulletin outside. It says the gospel gives what the law demands. That is good news. That's the gospel. The difference between these covenants is one is a stand-up covenant and one is a sit-down covenant. And what I mean by that is the works of the law are a stand-up covenant. You would need to come and take an oath. Someone would need to read to you everything that we went through in Leviticus. And you would need to raise your right hand and say, all this I will do. And you would need to do it perfectly. You're standing up and you're doing it. And that's how you would attain life. It's impossible, but that's the idea. Paul's saying, do you want to go back to that? The other one's a sit-down covenant, where you come in here week after week, every Sunday, twice a Sunday, and you get to hear a will read. You get to hear you inherit the kingdom. You don't do anything. I'm giving you the kingdom, and here are all the benefits. Sit down. Listen. Believe. You don't do anything. It's very different. Who has bewitched you indeed? It's Paul's question to the Galatians. They confuse the law and the gospel. There's a perpetual problem in our church as well. But then there's a perpetual proclamation. The second point is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In verse 1, Paul said, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, perhaps 1,000 words are a great picture as well. And when Paul had over and over, and Barnabas, preached the gospel, nothing else but the gospel, nothing else but Christ and Him crucified to these people, you start to get the idea in your mind's eye. You get the picture. The word that's used there is actually as if they had put a big billboard up there, an advertisement, huge placard of Christ and Him crucified, proclaiming the gospel. And this is what Paul was banking everything on. This is what our life is banked on, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His life lived and His death and His resurrection. And Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," in 1 Corinthians 2. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So over and over, he wants to preach and proclaim Christ crucified. And it's interesting, the word that's used there when it says crucified, it's actually a perfect tense. So I think the ESV says, as crucified. It gives us a better nuance if we say, having been crucified. And what I mean by that is a perfect tense verb is when a past event that's completed has some kind of continuing consequences or some kind of continuing significance for it. Just like a perfect tense when we use it today. So not only was it a past historical event that Christ was crucified, but there's an ongoing historical or a real significance for that as well. Having been crucified. Paul had just gotten done saying in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." There's that ongoing effect of the cross. It's not just a past event, which it is. And so when I say a past event with ongoing significance, that past event is part of what he wanted to proclaim to him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man, the Messiah, the Son of God, God Himself, came. And He literally came to earth, and He literally lived a perfect life. And He was crucified on a particular day. He was crucified by particular men outside of a particular city on a particular cross. And He had a particular crown of thorns smashed into His head and particular blood spilled. And if you would have been there, you could have smelled the death of not only Christ, but the other people that were being crucified with Him. You could have seen the blood. You would have seen the darkness overcome the earth. You would have felt the earthquake. You would have felt the shake. It was very particular, very real, very historical. And he's preaching this Jesus Christ, this person, came and he did all of these. But then there's a significance of that, an ongoing significance, is this man on the cross, this Jesus, he offered himself freely, once and for all, as the sacrifice and the atonement for the sins of his people. It was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. On the cross, Christ endured the wrath of God that should have been poured out on the people. On the cross, the very strict demands of justice in that law were met. On the cross, the Psalms tell us, justice and mercy kissed. The absolute requirements of the law had been met by Jesus Christ. God demanded a death for sin. A death was paid. He demanded a perfect life. A perfect life had been paid. So the cross has an ongoing significance to those who believe. And it has an ongoing significance for those who don't believe, because the wrath of God still hangs on them. If you don't have Christ's righteousness, if you don't have the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, then that condemnation is still residing on you. So the benefits of his crucifixion are forever fresh. They're forever valid, and they're forever available until he returns. The gospel is not just good advice to men, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation for us to do anything, but it's a declaration of what God has done. It's a gift. And this is very personal. It's not just third-person stuff about the Galatians. But that death on the cross was the one that you owed. You owed a death. And Christ endured it. You owed a perfect life. Christ gave it. And you are counted righteous by faith alone in Christ alone because of that work of Christ, and because God called you, and because the Spirit renews you and makes you alive, it causes you to believe that. That's great news. Martin Luther, when he preached this after he had gotten into Galatians. He preached that the doctrine of justification is that we are pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith in Christ and without works. And Duke George of Saxony complained that this was a great doctrine to die by, but it was a lousy one to live with. He thought it's just simply too good to be true, or it can't be true. But Duke George wanted to know what there was to do in the meantime. If that's true, if we're justified by faith alone, what do we do now? If the sinner is saved ultimately by God's grace, rather than by his own merits or his own works, well, why should he live for God? And Paul's answer for this is that justification by faith alone is for living and for dying. The same gospel, the same faith, and the same Spirit that give you justification sanctify you. They glorify you. It's the same work, it's the same gospel through and through. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's a perpetual proclamation. In other words, when he asked the question, having begun by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the law? It's the hearing of faith and it's the gospel through and through. It's a gospel-driven life all the way. Christ's righteousness is ours not only for justification, but ours for sanctification and ours for glorification. We're never going to stand with our own righteousness. It's our whole life lived is in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And that brings us to our final point, is the perpetual promise. And Paul uses the example of Abraham to tie all this together. The plan of salvation that was announced immediately after the fall is the same plan of redemption that we have today. There aren't multiple ways to Christ. It was always by the promise of God. It was always the promised seed that he promised to Adam and Eve, which went through the line all the way of Abraham, David, and then Jesus Christ. Paul personifies, it's very interesting that he personifies the Scriptures in verse 8. He says that the Scriptures basically preached to Abraham. But he's using that as God preached to Abraham because the Scriptures are the very Word of God. So in other words, God announced this and preached this promise to Abraham. The same promise that you hear in the gospel message is the same promise that Abraham heard. When he heard it and believed it and it was counted to him as righteousness, that's the same promise. It's the same God. It's ultimately, he was looking forward to Christ and we're looking back to Christ, but it's the same gospel. And that's what God preached to Abraham. And as I said, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness in verse 6. And God's unfolding drama in Galatians, actually, is very interesting. It's one of the places that really shows the unity of the whole thing. That God had promised two things to Abraham in Genesis 12. He had promised an earthly land and a geopolitical nation. And he had also promised an everlasting seed, a nation, a homeland, and salvation. Two different things. And God makes a unilateral, that's in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, God makes a unilateral oath. In Genesis 15. So God is the one who stood up and he said, "All this I will do." Abraham was the one who was actually asleep. And all this was done for him. And it was announced to him. It was preached to him. And then in Genesis 17 is when the circumcision, the sign and seal of circumcision was actually given to Abraham. And then in Genesis 22 is when the baby was born. So you can actually see that the promise came years and years before circumcision. And promise came 430 years before the law at Sinai. But what the Judaizers or the false teachers wanted to do in Galatia was to take them not to Genesis 12, not to Genesis 15, but to Genesis 17. They wanted to start with an imperative, if you will. They wanted to start with the here's what you need to do rather than here's who you are. And it's very interesting. The same thing goes on today. People want to get us to start with the imperatives all the time. The imperatives of Scripture of what we're supposed to do are binding. But they're binding to us as new creatures. We do them out of gratitude for the life that's given to us, not as a way into that life. We couldn't do them. We're Pinocchio. We're dead. We're a block. We don't have any spiritual good that we can do. We need something outside of us to come to us. And how that happens is through the proclamation of the gospel. And God's Spirit accompanies His Word, and He makes us alive. He regenerates us, and He gives us faith, and we believe. And how do we know this? Through the preaching of the gospel, and that this has happened throughout all of redemptive history. Heidelberg 19 actually asks the question, it says, how do you know this? How do you know the gospel? How do you know about Jesus Christ? And the answer is, from the holy gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards He proclaimed by the holy patriarch to the holy patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son. In other words, it's just tying it all together. This was the perpetual promise. This was the plan. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. In Genesis 22, we read that Abraham believed that God would provide an atoning sacrifice. When he was taking his son of promise, Isaac, up to sacrifice him, he believed that God was going to provide for him somehow. Abraham believed in the resurrection. How do I know this? Well, Hebrews 11, 18 and 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And when he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall all of your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did. Abraham didn't get everything that we get by looking back on Christ. But Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. God gave him righteousness. He took everything that Abraham owed. He owed a perfect life of obedience as well. And God gave him righteousness. Just like He gives us righteousness. He gives us Christ's righteousness. And John 8:56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Abraham believed the same gospel that we do. And Paul wants to make this even more clear for what does this mean for us. In verse 7, it's the only imperative in the whole section. He says, know this. Know this. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Not those of the law. Not of the circumcision party, not by going back to Mount Sinai, not by cooperating with grace, not by anything else other than faith alone. And some of you may have heard a song growing up that talked about Father Abraham. I won't ask us to sing it. It says, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That's the correct covenantal response, isn't it, to that news? Now the rest of the song gets a little hokey. But what's happened to that song is that, let's say it isn't true. Let's say hypothetically, it isn't just by faith. Then we have to make up another ditty. It says, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, but you are not. So let's all get together and do a little procedure called circumcision. Or let's all get together and go back to Mount Sinai. Or let's all get together and do the law again. Let's all get together and try to cooperate with that. Let's all get together and do something. But that's not how faith comes. That's not how we're saved holistically. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it. Faith comes by hearing, Romans tells us, and hearing by the word of Christ. You need to hear the word of Christ. You need to hear the gospel preached. On the ground of Christ's cross, the gospel offers a great blessing, which has been preached to Abraham. In you, all the nations shall be blessed, it said. And we're the result of that. Most of us here, I think everybody here, comes from a Gentile family. The promise that was made to Abraham thousands of years ago, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All of us would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And that every single one of us who was his, every single one of us who was Christ's, would be given this gift. Not like Pinocchio in this case. We wouldn't be given a little bit of life or a little bit of grace, that then if we cooperate, we get to be a real boy. We get to be a real Christian. We get to really have salvation then. But no, God saves to the uttermost through Jesus Christ. All of it. All this I will do, He did. And so now He wants you to sit down and He wants you to listen and He wants you to believe the promises that He announces to you week after week after week about who you are in Christ as a new creature. And He gives us two things in this passage that we see very clearly. The first is justification. You're counted as righteous. And second, you get the Holy Spirit. And those are gifts to you in the preaching of the gospel. Those aren't the only gifts, but those are the two that Paul is highlighting here. And when it says that you get the Spirit, that's just not a small thing. That was his question. It was, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you going to go back to the law? Are you going to go back to Mount Sinai? Are you going to cooperate with it? That's foolish. It's folly. It's a false gospel. Anybody who tells you that is selling something. Faith and being a son of Abraham is by belief. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, and all of the blessings of Christ, all of them, are yours by faith alone. So then in conclusion, sometimes we're left with that question of the Duke of Saxony, aren't we? Well, what now? Or what do we do? Or should we sin that grace may abound? Is sometimes what people ask. Well, we're perfected in the same way that we began our life, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and for the glory of God alone, as proclaimed in the Holy Gospel and sealed to us in the hearing of faith, which the Holy Spirit works in us. Don't seek any other gospel. Forsake any of your own efforts. Forsake any of your own works, any laws, any rituals, any self-righteousness. Don't be fooled by false teachers. Their gospel is really no gospel at all. The Scriptures declare that any other gospel is actually anathema. It's cursed. Surely we are called to do things, but not as a way to be justified or to be considered an heir, but because we are heirs. When you sit down and you hear that pronounced, when you hear the will read of what you inherit every week in the gospel, all of those things are yours. And because of that, you are a new boy. You are a new creature, and now you can go out and do things that you couldn't do before. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you couldn't do anything. And so now the things that we're called to do, and yes, we are called to do them, Paul will get into what it means to walk in the Spirit. But you're walking in the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that justifies you is the Spirit that sanctifies you. So the life that you live by faith in Christ alone from beginning to end in justification and sanctification. All of it. And we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're free in Christ. So know this. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham and heirs of all the promises of God, which are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts which you showered down upon us by grace alone. Thank you for calling us from death to life, for regenerating us through your word and through your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for uniting us to Christ, our Lord, and that all of your promises are yes and amen to us in Christ. Thank you that you do not leave us as orphans, but that the same Holy Spirit who regenerates us, the very Lord and giver of life, also seals us and protects us and preserves us and perfects us, conforming us to the image of your Son until he returns in glory. Thank you for the totality and the completeness of this salvation. You sent your Son not merely to provide a way of salvation, but to save to the uttermost. Help us to forsake any ideals, false teachings, errors, or gospels that would have us boast in anything save Christ alone. And if there are any here tonight who do not know you, Lord, we pray that they would forsake any gospel or false hope to which they are clinging, and that they would run to Christ alone for salvation. And Father, as you sanctify us through your word and through your Spirit, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and faith to trust your promises. We ask that we would be eager to grow in maturity and grace and demonstrate genuine unity and love for each other because we're new creatures. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.